Welcome to Calibrate Conversations, a podcast about embracing God's standard for sexuality. I'm your host, Brady Cohn, and joining me today is our very special guest, Tim Barnett. So Tim works for Stand to Reason, which is a really amazing apologetics ministry. He is a teacher by trade, which means he understands everything about teenagers, and he'll tell us all about them today and how to engage with their hearts and teach them some truth. He lives in Ontario, Canada, with his two kids. He does some really great apologetics work, including his page, Red Pen Logic with Mr. B, which I'm going to show you here in a minute. He speaks around the country on apologetics. He has a book out about deconstruction. And so I'd love to point you to his book. So welcome, Tim. We're so glad to have you on with us today.
Hey, Brady. It's great to be with you.
So, Tim, tell us a little bit about how you started in the world of apologetics. What made you take that leap? You're a teacher, and so working with teenagers. And what in your life made you say, I need to understand apologetics?
Well, I actually didn't know about the world of apologetics until I was in university. Okay, so I was raised in the church, but my faith and the teaching of my faith was pretty superficial. I like to say, you know, it was an inch wide and an inch deep. You know, it wasn't very substantial. And that actually ended up hurting me when I got to university because I started to be challenged. I was studying physics at the time and math. I wanted to become a full-time high school science and math teacher. And I was in a university with atheists and some Muslims and Jewish people and just, you know, in the Toronto area, very multicultural, very diverse religiously. And someone actually asked me, one of my friends asked me, Tim, why are you a Christian? Because they knew I went to church. And the best I could do at the time was, well, my parents are Christians. You know, that's all I had. And I knew that that was not a good answer. And it was very embarrassing, actually. And so I went home and started looking into this stuff. And so I kind of stumbled into apologetics by going to Google and typing in my questions. And I found some Christian apologists, and I found apologists for atheism and apologists for other world religions. And that actually really began the process for me. Of course, I wanted to teach. I think one of my giftings is teaching. So went to the Christian school first, that system, and then in the public system teaching, but always had a heart to teach the apologetics that I was learning and that actually helped me strengthen my own faith. So that's what really drives me to actually do the work I'm doing. I want to see young people come to terms with some of the information that's out there in defending the faith. So that's why we do our Reality Apologetics Conference, where we travel around doing, you know, six conferences, reaching 13,000 young people, training them. You know, we have 11-year-olds, 12-year-olds, 13-year-olds who are getting access to this information that I didn't know existed till I was in my early 20s. And then, of course, we do the Red Pen Logic thing. And again, that is geared. It's for everybody, but we keep the video short, sometimes 3-4 minutes, because we know that's the attention span of a young person. They want to see, they want information in real bite-size video. So that's what we're doing, and that's kind of the heartbeat of the ministry of Red Pen Logic.
That's so awesome. And I love that you're, you know, focused on teenagers, young people, and equip them for those college days. It's like during college where so many Christian kids walk away from the faith, and because they have their faith challenged and they don't know what they believe or why they believe it. Just like, well, this is what my parents believed. And that's some pretty shifting sand, shallow foundation they've built their faith on. And so you're helping to build a better foundation while they're younger, so they're prepared for those days. I love your page, Red Pen Logic. I'm going to put a couple of your graphics up on the screen here. So this looks like, you know, you're obviously a teacher with a red pen, and I love it. And so you just take these things that are being shared on social media and you mark it up. But what is the truth? And you break down each individual part. You know, this one is on LGBTQ issues. On this person said Jesus' devotion was to God and love and love and God and for God and love. And and one in the same, literally love is love. And you know, that's the mantra we hear all the time. Love is love. And so you take logic and apply it and you break down like, this is what is true. And this is what is false. And this is how we can fit this into the bigger picture of biblical truth. And you know, at the end, your conclusion, love is something true of God, but it is not the same thing as God. And you do this in such a respectful way. And, you know, being in the social media world here and sharing these on social media, I love your heart that you do this respectfully. You don't mock people. You really just equip them and break down, like, here's what this person is saying. Now here's a bigger picture and some better truth to process that through.
Yeah, you know, it's not easy, especially because when people see the red pen, they all automatically think this is confrontational. This is going to be aggressive. So we do our best to try to get rid of all the snark and the sarcasm. Don't want to be interpreted the wrong way. We want people to actually focus on the ideas themselves, not the individuals who are posting these particular graphics. So, that's really the heartbeat of that. We know that those graphics, those memes end up traveling around cyberspace. You know, they make their way around the world pretty quickly. And a graphic like that with, you know, all the colors on it, you know, it gets shared thousands of times. Sometimes even some of these are hundreds of thousands of times. And so what we want to do with the red pen is just offer a counterpoint, offer a counter argument, and let people weigh the different arguments and see who wins out. And so in that case, you know, it's the challenge. The assertion is love is love. And, you know, because God is love, love is God. And there's a whole, you know, and someone who doesn't have the right critical thinking tools necessary may think that's persuasive. But upon a closer examination, you see, it actually doesn't hold up.
Absolutely. Which leads me to my next question about subjective truth versus objective truth. And, you know, we live in a world where it's all, you know, find your own truth. And so how do we navigate that? Because, you know, if when we're going around telling people, well, this is what's true, it's like, how do we even know what is true and what's not true? You know, most people are coming in now with the presupposition that the Bible isn't true and my, you know, live your truth and this is my own truth. And so how do we navigate even that conversation and set up our relationship with people and set up the conversation so that people even know how to discern the truth?
That's a really good question, because these topics, this issue that we're talking about, we're coming from the perspective that there is such a thing as objective moral truth. But our culture, by and large, has actually accepted a philosophy called relativism. It's the idea that there is no truth, or moral relativism, the idea that there is no moral truth, no right and wrong that's objective, no good and evil that's outside of us, but we determine what's actually true. That would be the kind of the subjective view. So it could, what could be true for me might not be true for you. And I think when we delve into talking about issues about sexuality and gender and what is right and wrong, if we don't have a foundation laid for objective truth, well, we're going to end up talking past each other. It will make no sense to say something like, this type of behavior is wrong. That's going to make no sense. So one of the things that we do, especially at Stand to Reason, and when I'm invited in to speak at conferences, is I want one of the first talks I do, especially if I'm going to be doing a series of talks, is to start with this idea of truth. And so what I'll do is I'll actually give my students a truth test. And so I'll say something like, okay, I want you to tell me if this is a subjective truth claim or an objective truth claim. By subjective, I mean just the subject makes it true by believing it. And it's about likes and dislikes. Whereas objective is, it's the truth is actually, it doesn't depend on me or any particular person. It depends on what corresponds with reality. And so for students, I say subjective truth is ice cream truth. And objective truth is insulin truth. What I mean by that is Look, it ice cream is just depends on the person. Like, what's the best flavor of ice cream? Well, for you, it might be, you know, chocolate. For me, it might be vanilla. And that's true for me, and that's true for you. And you can't say one person is right or wrong, right? And then when it comes to insulin, well, that's a different kind of thing. If you have type 1 juvenile diabetes, it doesn't matter if you like insulin or not, whether you believe it works or not. The reality is that you need insulin to survive. So that's a different kind of claim. And so I'll put up claims on the screen. I'll say Coke tastes better than Pepsi. And they'll get them. Is that ice cream or insulin? They yell, ice cream. And then I'll say Coke Zero has fewer calories than Coke. And they yell, insulin. And we go through a series of statements. And then I go through mathematical claims and scientific claims, and they're, you know, insulin, insulin, insulin. And then finally, I get to a moral claim. I'll say something like abortion is wrong. And you could see like the wheels are now spinning. And by and large, the audience will yell ice cream. The majority will say ice cream. And I'll say, what kind of claim is this? And they'll say, okay, it's not a scientific claim, although science can weigh in on what the unborn is. It's not a mathematical, it's not a historical claim. What kind of claim is it? It's a moral claim. And man, Francis Schaeffer years ago saw this, and it's now more true than ever, that our culture has just accepted the belief that moral claims are like ice cream claims. They're subjective. We determine the truth value of them. And what I do is I try to show them that that's not the case. And one of the best ways to do that is take a moral claim and just point at it and say, isn't this the case? So when I say it was wrong what Hitler did in the Holocaust, killing millions of Jews, is that evil? And is it wrong? And if they say, well, it's just wrong for me, well, that would be to make it subjective. That'd be like ice cream. But I'm not asking if it would be wrong for you to do it. I'm saying, was it wrong for him to do it? Mm-hmm. You know, is there something outside of us? Is there a moral law that's outside of us? And I think at the end of the day, again, you don't need a philosophical argument to understand this. You just need to look at the evil and say, that is absolutely wrong, whether anyone agrees or not. It's just like me pointing to this mug and saying, this mug is red. And it's like, okay, yeah, you know, or the mug is on the desk. And I don't need any further argument. Just look at it and you see, yes, that is true. That's objectively true because it corresponds with reality. In a similar way, I just point at evil and say, this is wrong, right? And they'll say, and if they agree, well, then they're affirming an objective moral standard. So that's the kind of way I would approach it with a young person. Give a clear case example. You know, philosophers talk about torturing babies for the fun of it. Okay. I mean, that's weird to even think about, but that's like supposed to be a clear case example. That is evil. That is wrong. Mm-hmm. Well, if you affirm that, you believe in objective morality. Okay.
Absolutely. So now that you've established a case for that there is objective morality, how then do you apply other areas of morality? So obviously LGBTQ issues. Mm-hmm. And so a lot of teenagers would now say, okay, yes, Hitler was wrong. That is an objectively wrong moral issue. But that has nothing to do with who I love or how I live my life or my gay identity or, you know, transgenderism, that doesn't apply to this world of objective moral truths. And so then how do you reframe those areas of someone's life to help them see now that also fits into this category of objective moral truth? And then where is the source of our truth in that?
Mm-hmm. So that's a really good question. So now that we've laid a foundation that morals fall into the category of object, like insulin kinds of claims, then we can just evaluate certain claims. So for example, the claim that homosexual behavior is, the Bible says sin, or is, you know, disobedience against God, is we could use the word just wrong. Okay. Now, that is either true or false. Okay. That claim is either true or false. It's not true for me and maybe not true for you. It's not that kind of thing. Remember, we already said morality is not subjective. It's not ice cream. It's insulin. So now how do we know whether it's a true or false insulin claim? And the way we're going to do that, at least the Christian view, is we want to look at the source of, we want to go to a source of authority, a source of revelation. And there are some things, I mean, you could talk about Hitler, and that resonates, I think, with all of us at a very deep level. And I think that's because Romans 2 says that the moral law is actually written on our hearts. Okay. It's like in our conscience, it's on our hearts, but our conscience can be wrong about stuff. I mean, we can be misinformed because of the influence of culture and so on. So is there any kind of other authority that may be helpful in navigating the world of right and wrong, good and evil? And the Christian claim is that the Bible serves as that kind of authority because it is God revealed. And so that's where I would want to transition to talking about, well, what does the scripture say about these issues? Are they now at the end of the day, and we might get there, you can disagree with what scripture says. Fair enough. Okay. But we want to, if you're a Christian and you truly want to follow Jesus, then you want to know what God has to say on these kinds of issues. And so that's where I would begin the Bible study. I would want to say, okay, let's look at some passages here. Let's look at what Romans 1 says, or 1 Corinthians 6:9, or maybe go to the Old Testament too. I mean, there's value there as well. We could look at the biblical view of sex and marriage or gender. We could dive into that. And that would be our a source of knowledge when it comes to right and wrong, good and evil. But again, it's all building blocks. You're taking these steps up. Of course, if you don't think the Bible is an authority on these issues, then we may have to do the apologetics for that. Okay. But if you're someone who believes the Bible is an authority on this issue, as many people are, especially who claim to be Christians, then that becomes another piece. Another point of knowledge and revelation that we can go to.
Absolutely. Tim, we see so many in our culture going through this process of called deconstruction. Mm-hmm. And so I want to shift gears a little bit and talk about that. You're an expert on that. You wrote a book on deconstruction. Probably some of my listeners, even though I've talked about it a little bit in the past, don't know what that is. But, you know, and I see this trend of it happening with college students, kids in their 20s, really my age and younger. I wish I was still in my 20s. There's this trend of this deconstruction happening. And so many times I see it starting with the issue of biblical sexuality of kids who have proclaimed the name of Christ. They've grown up in the church. They've been involved in the church. And they start to question and doubt, is what I've been being taught on sexuality actually true? Is homosexuality actually a sin? And there's so many voices telling them otherwise. Mm-hmm. And many times they're having those conversations outside the church because they don't think that they can ask those questions inside their church. And so the voices that then they're listening to are telling them, you know, that this isn't true, that these scriptures were twisted, or this word was added to the Bible at some point.
Yeah.
And it starts down this long process that many times ends up in completely abandoning the faith. And so share with us this concept of deconstruction, what you're seeing in our culture, the trends behind it, the theology behind it, how we can walk alongside people to, you know, maybe help them not even get to that place in the first place, but then intervene in the process somewhere in just a healthy, loving way.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot there. I think you're exactly right. We need to be the place. The church needs to be the place where these kinds of questions can be asked and there can be open discussion without fear of name calling and shame and all these other things that get wrapped around. You're exactly right. I think the church has not done a good job at inviting people in to ask their questions. And so they end up suppressing those questions. And what the research shows is that it's doubt that's suppressed that actually leads people away from faith and away from God. But it's doubts and questions that are expressed that actually can lead to a stronger, more vibrant faith. So we need to get that squared away right from the outset, because there are communities out there, online especially, that are willing to have the discussion, but they're all answering the question, as you said, from a completely different perspective. Okay. So what is deconstruction? Well, Elise and I spent a lot of time researching what deconstruction is. Now, it's true, lots of people are using the word to mean different things, everything from asking questions about their faith to leaving the faith altogether and everything in between. Okay. But what we found in our research is there's kind of a dominant expression that's showing up online that has two key elements. The first is this element that we just talked about. There's no objective truth when it comes to religious beliefs, okay? There's subjective truths, like true for me stuff, but not objective truths. And the second had to do with biblical authority. There was a rejection of the Bible as an absolute kind of final authority. And so the hardest sentence in our book to write was our definition. In fact, we changed our mind. We went back and forth on how to define deconstruction. We were going to talk about healthy deconstruction versus unhealthy, or good versus bad deconstruction. But what we found was, especially online, adding an adjective to the front of deconstruction didn't help it. You know what I'm saying? Like there was something inherently dangerous about it, something wrong about it. And so here's where we landed. It's a postmodern process of rethinking your faith without requiring scripture as a standard. Now, all those words are important. Okay, it's a postmodern process. What I mean is that's the relativism piece. As we just saw, the culture, even the church, has been so influenced by relativism, by the idea that there is no objective truth when it comes to morality and when it comes to religion, that it's no wonder when people deconstruct, they're not going to be looking at what's objectively true, because when it comes to these things, they don't believe in objective truth. So it's going to be a more postmodern methodology or process. It's going to be looking in, not out, you know, at the word or at the world, whatever. And then there's this rejection of scripture that we saw kind of across the board. Like if you were using your Bible to actually go through your deconstruction process, well, then you actually weren't really doing deconstruction. You know, you have to deconstruct the Bible too. So we saw that as well. So there were those two key elements. Now, how does this relate to the issue of the LGBT stuff? Well, think about it. Look, if deep down I believe that I am LGBT, I am, you know, let's just say gay, for example. And the Bible says, and Christianity teaches that, well, homosexuality is a sin. Rather than change my life to align with what scripture says, if religion and morality really are just like ice cream, and at the end of the day, it's not about truth, but what really makes me feel good. Well, I'm going to chase after the desire that I have instead of chasing after Jesus. And it's no wonder that people end up going down this deconstruction process as a result. We see this over and over again. I don't know, maybe they're out there, but we didn't find anyone who deconstructed, but still maintains that gender and sexuality are according to what the scriptures traditionally have always taught. Okay.
Yes. Seems to be such a big part of the picture, gender and sexuality. And that's why
totally.
I wanted to have you on to talk about it, because as we engage only with sexuality issues and on this channel, that's the seems to be the cornerstone of deconstruction, and at least a big part of everyone's journey there.
Totally, because there's something like it, because sexuality and gender have just become like my identity. They're who I am. They're like my essence. Then how I'm going to respond to a faith that says things like, Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and so on, I can either accept what it teaches or I can say, you know what? I'm going to follow my own desires. I'm going to follow my own preferences and in a different direction. I think we're seeing a lot of that. And this is really important too, just because someone may at one point be identifying as LGBT doesn't mean they have to go down that deconstruction path. Okay. There is examples. Your life is one of them, right? Where you can affirm what the scriptures teach. You can deny yourself, as Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow him. I mean, that is the Christian way. And that's for all of us, not just people who identify as LGBT or whatever. So there is an appropriate response, but it would mean that you believe that there is a truth to this issue and that the Bible is an authority on this issue worth taking seriously and following.
Absolutely. And Tim, I think a big part of discipleship of those individuals is building a vision, not only for here's the list of things that God says is wrong, but here's a vision that God wants for your life. Here is what God made sexuality, gender, the beautiful creation aspect of it, the purposes of it. And whether you end up married or not, that like, this eternity, everything I need in Jesus. And so I can deny myself for these few short years on earth of what my heart seems to be desiring. And so we need to build a vision for what is good and what is healthy and what God is gifting us with and not just what we're against. I do see a lot of deconstruction processes where it's not an individual who is personally dealing with sexuality and gender issues, but they become one of their allies. And one aspect I've seen, and I've had to walk so many families through this and individuals through this, where their child goes off to college and starts to question their faith and go down this process that would call deconstruction. And many times it's because they became friends with LGBTQ people. And what they've realized many times is like, oh, I don't think everything I was told about them is true. Like they were always presented as like everything about them is evil. And they are the enemy. Everything about them is evil. And now they're living in my dorms and in my classes. And they're some of the like most compassionate, gifted people that I know. And so I guess what the church was telling me about this aspect about them is not true. So maybe I can't trust anything the church has said to me. And it creates some doubt. And so I think we have to be cautious as we're raising our kids, as we're talking about these issues in a church, give people proper biblical understanding of other people and what that looks like. And we hear all the time, it's like, oh, well, I wouldn't want my friends to be condemned to a life of loneliness. Maybe denying themselves, even though I'm married, that's not the path for everyone. Some people might be celibate and single for the rest of their life if they're following Jesus. Like, that's okay. Like, God's grace is sufficient in that. And if our hope is in marriage, then and we think that being single is a being condemned, then we have a misplaced view of marriage.
Big time.
Not just Big LGBTQ time. Issues, but marriage in general. And so I think we have to give our kids a bigger perspective on more than just like, these categories of right and wrong, but now here is how that is lived out and played out in God's grace for these people in the process.
Yeah, I love that. So holistic picture, you're right. So far, we've just been looking at, okay, the question of morality and is it objective or subjective? And is it then the statement homosexual behavior is a sin? Okay, is that true or false? Okay, let's go beyond. Let's like take a 30,000 foot view here.
Perfect.
Okay. God is the creator. And that means, and if you go to Genesis 1, first page, what you find out is that we are made in the image of God, every single human being. And that includes those who are LGBT. Okay. This is really important. In fact, this should be the starting point, not let's go to all these clobber, so-called clobber passages,
yes.
You know, let's go to the condemnation. Well, let's start first by recognizing every single person, something true about every person, made in the image of God. And that means intrinsically valuable and deserving of our respect. And they have dignity. And of course, that is going to change how we approach this. Because you're right, there was a time, and maybe still is a time in churches where people who are LGBTs don't feel safe because they think they're going to be either made fun of or outright condemned. Even our cliches like God hates the sin but loves the sinner.
Yes.
We need to be better because honestly, our LGBT friends, they hear the word hates. You know,
yes.
God hates.
Well, and they can't separate. It's so much of their identity and feels like who
yeah.
they are. That a one-liner like that makes no sense to them because when you say
yeah.
hate the sin, but you're calling the sin homosexuality, but they feel like this is who I am. This is
yeah.
not something I'm doing. This is who I mm-hmm. am. Then they just can't separate. So we need to build relationships where we can, you know, have more than just the one-liners and show that we're taking this conversation seriously and we want
yeah.
to shepherd you and we want to care for your heart
mm-hmm.
and give you something better, not just, condemn.
We want to make what you're saying is we want to make a long-term difference instead of just like a short-term statement.
Yeah.
And so I think this is where the discipleship aspect comes in. This is like, we're in this for the long haul. You know, I want to walk with you. I want to be your friend. I want to be in relationship with you for the long term. And so just throwing a cliche or holding up a sign, those aren't the most effective way to impact and have impact in the lives of other people. What we need to do is befriending those who identify as LGBT and showing them what Jesus looks like. Honestly, I think it was Francis Schaeffer who said that our final apologetic is the love that we show for others. And I think it's so true. You mean we do apologetics, we offer argument. Here's the premise, conclusion, you know, the syllogism, all that stuff. And it's fine to use truth and logic. That's great. You know, we do that with red pen logic. But at the same time, where's the compassion, right? Where's the building relationship? Because most of the time, truth is received in the context of a relationship.
Yes.
And so that's going to be
equipping people, you know, all the apologetics,
yeah.
that is equipping people for when they are in relationship with someone so that
that's
they can
right.
navigate with an individual
yeah.
in relationship. Mm-hmm. And so
yeah.
it's not just academic talking points, but it is so important because then we have someone in our life, you know, whether it's a coworker, a friend, a family member who is struggling, mm-hmm. who's living these lifestyles and we want to be equipped with the truth, not to shout with them, but as we're in relationship with them, we know logic, we know morality, we know the foundation for truth and objective truth, and we can process with this person and apply that to their lives.
Mm. Yeah. The gospel is offensive enough, and I think what we got to do our best to do is not add this extra offense
yes.
to it. So, That's like we're speaking to all the Christians here, you know, we need to look inward and assessing how are we interacting in our conversations with people who disagree with us, in particular on this issue. And are we saying things or are we doing things that may be interpreted as extra offense? And yes. where we can get rid of that, let's do that. You know,
absolutely.
Obviously,
Amen.
Obviously, there's going to be times where just to speak the truth, will be offensive. And well, that's just how it goes. Okay. Jesus said a lot of things that were true and people turned on their heels and they walked away and there's nothing, you know, nothing more you could do. And so we shouldn't expect any different in our engagements, yes. But there are times where we can be insensitive. There are times where we say things, and you know, growing up in the 90s, you know, we said things that I'm so embarrassed about, you know, today, you know, as a kid, calling one of your friends gay, you know, like as an insult or something, or someone, you know, using a lisp or something, you know, as a form of, you know, to make fun of. It's, this stuff needs to be thrown out. We need to be better as Christians, in modeling what it looks like to hold these two things together, the truth about what the scriptures teach on this issue, but also just overflowing with grace and compassion.
Absolutely. Yeah. And, you know, I don't know about you Canadians, but here in America, things are kind of on edge. You know, we have election season. We just are working through. So people are on edge and just argumentative. And it's like where everyone's out to win an argument. And I always like to remind people, our goal is to win people's souls, not just to win this immediate argument. But it's like we want a healthy argument. We want a logical argument that ultimately win people's souls. And sometimes we kind of have that persecution complex where we cry persecution for everything. It's like, no, I don't think you're persecuted. I think that's just how people respond to a jerk. And
that's right. And
it's like people will reject the truth, and we can't avoid that. Like you said, like, you know, people rejected Jesus, people reject the truth, but we want to make sure they're rejecting the truth and not any offense we added to it. I love how you said that.
Yeah.
And that we're sharing it with compassion and with the appropriate context and at the appropriate time. It's like I have people who come to me all the time, you know, at every speaking engagement, it's like, oh, I have this person in my life who came out as gay. Like, how do I tell them that it's so wrong? It's like, maybe like you need to get to know them first. Like, there's a lot of truth that they need. And that is just one piece of the puzzle. And so we look into their life and we get to know them deep enough so that we can have wisdom into what truth do we share with them right now. What foundation are we building for truth in their life and for logic, and build a relationship in which they allow me to share that truth with them?
Yeah, I think there's like this knee-jerk response that Christians have where if we hear something wrong theologically, our knee-jerk response is, I need to correct this. I need to call out the false teaching or whatever. I think in this instance, this is not the best approach out of the gate. If for example, if a parent's listening to this and they have a young person come to them, maybe it's their son or daughter, and they say, I'm LGBT. The answer to this thing is not, okay, let's go get our Bible, let's go out for coffee and let me straighten you out kind of thing. Mm-hmm. I know that's, I mean, we've seen it over and over again in researching our book that's what a lot of parents think is the appropriate response. Here's what I want you to do. When they say that, I want you to stay calm. Don't freak out. Okay. I've heard horror stories of parents freaking out, and that ends up destroying the relationship right away. So stay calm and then stay in their life as best you can. And they may try to push away. I mean, I know I have examples that I could give where people immediately, it's like, we disagree, therefore we can't be friends anymore, or we can't be family anymore. No, I want to stay calm and I want to stay in your life. I want to tell that young person, you are loved. I love you, period. Not I love you, but you need to be heterosexual. You know what I'm saying? Like, I love you no matter what. And if one of my daughters came to me and said, Dad, you know, I'm attracted to women, I would want them to know that doesn't change my love for them, not for a second. So that would be, and then I would want to listen, you know, I want to hear their story. I want to tell them, thank you for sharing this with me. I mean, imagine a young person coming to their parent. They likely know what their parent believes. They likely know there's disagreement. The fact that they even came to you to tell you this big thing is huge. That's like, I would want to say, thank you for trusting me with this information. Thank you for sharing this with me. I know that you, maybe you're feeling shame or guilt or judged or, you know, all these things that you may be feeling right now. I just want you to know that I appreciate you taking that step, coming to me so we can talk. And then I'd really want to listen carefully to what's going on in their life. And then there will be a time for conversation. You know, there will be a time for truth. I'm not saying you can never speak truth again. You can't get God's word out. No, but I'm saying sometimes we end up getting the Bible out and it becomes more like a, you know, a tool to beat someone up with. Yes. And it's not the right time for the person to receive the truth of God's word. So, you know, oftentimes in these situations where people may be deconstructing, they may be, and it may be because of LGBT issues, they're not going to open up their Bible to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but they are looking at me. They're reading Tim and they're reading Brady and they're reading. And it's like, I'm not saying this is like a infallible, inerrant gospel. You know, we fall short, but they are looking to you. Are you modeling the love that's described in God's word, the grace that's described in God's word, the forgiveness that's described in what? Are we modeling those things? I think that really becomes a test for the Christian now to do our best to live up to the teacher we follow.
And we can't control their perceptions, you know.
Yeah.
Sometimes by the time someone is way into the lifestyle, like they read hatred into everything, and they want to assume that every Christian is full of hatred, and they read things into the situation that are just not there. And we can't control that, but we can control ourselves, and we can control our response to them. And so we take responsibility for that and trust that God will use that to soften their hearts, and He will use other people in their lives too. And we might not be the ones who have the main influence in their life, especially once they're out of the house and adult, you know, speaking, you know, from the parent standpoint, it's like, you have to trust that God can use other people and may just well use other people to reach your child, but we take responsibility for ourselves, and we can't control their perceptions of everything. We can only take responsibility for ourselves. Tim, here's a question for someone who has already completely gone through the deconstruction process. Whether they're LGBTQ or not, there's lots of non-LGBTQ people who deconstruct too. And so they've really walked away from their faith completely. Like, how do we start the process of engaging with them again in a healthy way that, you know, like they've gone down so far down this road and we want to get them back all the way to here. And so what does that path look like? What does some healthy engagement with them look like with where they're at?
Yeah. And this is a good question. I don't think there's like a series of steps to follow that's like, you know, the silver bullet.
There's not a checklist that
we
can off and everything will be good now.
That's right. That's right. You know, every deconstruction story is different. And if they truly have deconstructed in the sense that I've described, where they don't believe that morality and religion are even in the realm of objective truth, it's more subjective, and the Bible is no longer a source of authority, it will do no good to trot out apologetics arguments. I don't say that with like, you know, joy, and I'm just telling you how it is. You know, you're going to spin your wheels when you say, well, what about, you know, and then trot out some arguments. Now, if they're open to arguments, great. You know, maybe there is some room for talking about objective truth. But if that's not the case, I would go from like that truth mode and apologist mode to just, as we described a moment ago, just being their friend, you know? Let's go hang out. Let's go to the movies. Let's go grab dinner. Let's go wherever, you know? I just want to be a really great friend. I want to model as best I can, the way of Jesus. And,
mm-hmm.
and the hope in that would be that they would see how much I care, because I do. It's not a game I'm playing. I really do care about this individual. And then that may cause them to care about the God that I follow. You know what I'm saying? Like, so I'm showing how much I care. And in response, hopefully that gets them to care about Jesus. And it's not always going to work out that way, but it may. And then I'll be the first person, hopefully they come to and they say, Tim, you know, you're different than all those other Christians. I want to hear more about this. Or it may spark conversation. They may say, you know, I used to believe like that, but I had this question that nobody would answer. And hopefully I'm the guy who they come to because I've been walking beside them the entire time. And then we can talk about those questions. And then you get to the apologetics.
Yes. And sometimes that might not be until their sin has failed them and they are at a place of despair because I was lied to. This isn't working for me.
Yeah.
This isn't giving me the peace that I am looking for or that it was promised to me. And I see that so much with transgender issues, especially right now. It's like so many of our kids are buying into these lies with transgenderism and non-binary.
Yeah.
And eventually they get to a place where it's like, I was lied to. And so, no, I've had some of those detransitioners on the channel, and some of them I've gotten to walk through personally as they detransitioned because they realize that this is not working. This is not giving me the peace or fixing my problems. So I always try to give a vision to parents and others of have the type of relationship so that when someone's sin does fail them, they know that you're the one that they can go to. There's not going to be judgment. You're just preparing the open arms of the prodigal father to welcome them back and bear their burdens with them. And that might not happen for years or decades. We want to be prepared for that moment.
Just to back up what you're saying with a real story, I was talking with a young lady not that long ago, actually, and she said in university, she started chasing after those desires, got involved in some lesbian relationships. And it wasn't actually, you know, it was years in that, but then coming kind of to an end of herself, you know, saying like, this must be more, you know, than just this. Mm-hmm. And feeling very depressed and feeling alone and kind of done with that, with her sin. And it was fascinating. She had distanced herself from her dad. I think she said her dad was a pastor. Even though the dad tried to like maintain the relationship, she distanced herself. And she said her first phone call when she was like, okay, I think I'm done with this, was to her dad.
Wow.
And now, I mean, now she's like, her testimony is just, it's this incredible story. She's actually now married to a man and she has kids. I mean, it's just like, an incredible story. But what's amazing is she always knew I can go home. It's the prodigal story, right? It's
absolutely.
Like kind of coming to an end of yourself and not fully knowing, hey, is my family going to like, because the world says if they disagree, then they must hate you.
Yes.
But we're gonna push back against that false narrative, and we're gonna say no, we disagree on this, but we love you still, and we're waiting with open arms. Mm-hmm. And
I have so many parents who are praying for the day they get that phone call, and they have loved their kids so well, and yet you know, the kids, out of their own hard-heartedness and own kind of defense mechanism, push them away. And it's painful for families. And we have families that are yearning for that phone call when their kids say, I'm done with this. I'm coming home. And we pray for that. We hope for that. And we prepare ourselves to help them rebuild their lives and walk forward with truth and with Jesus. And that will be a glorious day for so many of the parents who are listening.
Yeah. And so that's a message of hope. Don't give up hope. Keep praying. pray, as you alluded to earlier, that someone would come into their life. Oftentimes, you know, parents, we know, we understand this. We become like white noise, you know, and we can say the same thing over and over again. But then, you know, someone else says the same thing. And then it's like the light bulb turns on, you know,
and it's like, I've been trying to tell you that. But
sure,
you have to respond with humility and be thankful that God provides the right people. And
that's right.
For God's work. So
that's right. Tim, God, do whatever it takes.
Yes, absolutely. We're getting close to running out of time. Let's end with this. As you work with teenagers, what is one or two things that just our world needs to know about teenagers? Something that they're dealing with, an aspect of their culture, a lie that they're believing, a truth, something wonderful about them. What are a couple of things that we need to know about today's youth?
Wow. How much time do we have here? Okay.
Well,
so
you know,
here's,
it's pretty open-ended. So
yeah, sure. Sure. I mean, a number of things come to mind. One is young people crave authenticity. I think that's such an important thing. And again, this goes back to our conversation. I don't know, when we talk about these issues, there's a sense in which we can talk about them in the abstract. And we just got to be careful about that. Because these are real individuals. Now, whenever I have a conversation like you, like this with you, I want to have someone in my mind, you know, as I'm talking about this, and that just helps me remind me to bring grace and compassion and love, because I know my own heart and I know my own mind on this. It can get heady. It can get, well, here's how you respond to the argument. And so keeping that in mind helps me, I hope, be more genuine and more authentic. And my hope is that people watching and listening can see that. And in a similar way, parents, friends, or family who have someone in their lives who identifying as LGBT, just try to live as authentically and real as you can. This generation can spot fakeness.
Yes.
And they're totally turned off by it.
And they can see it from a mile away.
Amen. Amen. And they think the church is full of hypocrisy. And the reality is it is, you know? What we need to do is just own it and be real about it. The fact is we're sinners. So you're never going to have a church that has no hypocrisy, okay? As long as a church is made up of fallible men and women, sinful men and women, even though they're going through the sanctification process, there's always going to be that kind of thing. So let's own it and make sure that that our young people see us as real, and they're more likely to come to us when they're going through, well, whatever they're going through. So that would be huge. I think that the lie that they're being told goes all the way back to the garden. You can be as gods, that there is no truth, no capital T truth. Like, you know, God didn't really mean that. What he meant is this other thing. And so parents, we got to equip ourselves with what's actually capital T truth. And this requires a little bit of work, I think, so that when our young people come to us and they say, I saw this video about 1946, or I saw this video that said, well, the Bible says homosexual behavior is wrong, but not loving, committed, monogamous relationships. Mm-hmm. That's different. You know, that's like the most sophisticated argument being put forward by the kind of pro-gay theology crowd. We need to understand that argument. So equipping ourselves so that we're able to respond with compassion, as we just talked about, but also with truth.
And allowing them, inviting those questions. It's like so many times it starts off in their heart as a small doubt, but when they have no where to process that, the enemy uses that small little doubt and it grows and it grows and gets out of control and shipwrecks them. It's like, if they had a place where they could have processed that much, much sooner, it wouldn't have grown to be the beast that it became.
And here's one more thing.
Okay.
And this, I'll end it on this. So model Jesus as best you can. We talked about that. And then when it comes to the truth side, so that's how you're living. When it comes to the truth side, I would want Jesus to take the heat. Okay. Cause what is it? What does it mean when, okay, Tim says that homosexual behavior is sin. Well, that's true. I do say that. It didn't originate with me. What I want to do is let Jesus take the heat on these issues. It's not like the cultural view of sexuality versus Tim. It's the cultural view of sexuality versus what Jesus talked about. And this is where I would want to encourage people to just go and look at what Jesus says about marriage in Matthew 19, verses 4-6. And right there, you're going to get, I mean, when you talk about a positive view of sex, and by the way, Jesus is the creator. Okay. This is John 1:1 stuff. He's God. He's the creator. And the creator knows how he made us to function. And it was a certain way, especially sexually. And so he says it's one man with one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime. That's kind of his description of what ideal marriage is. And he goes back to Genesis 1 for that ideal. And so if that is what marriage is, then anything, and by the way, that's sex is within the confines of marriage, then you're going to automatically, be able to, exclude things like adultery and polygamy and homosexuality and these other forms because they're not the ideal. So again, I would always want to push it back as best I can. Hey, this is Jesus' view, and I am a follower of Jesus, and so I'm going to believe what Jesus taught and believed.
Amen. Amen. All right. I think that is a great place to end it, Tim. We so much appreciate your time. How can people connect with you, find your resources, your website, your page? We'll put some links to those things in the show notes in the comments below, but how can people connect with you?
So people can check out Red Pen Logic with Mr. B, basically on, you know, all the platforms. If you're on Facebook, you know, all the parents are on Facebook. So that's where we are. And like the millennials are on, you know, Instagram. And so we're on Instagram, and then we're even on TikTok. We know, Yeah, I don't want to be on TikTok, but I know that that's where a lot of the nonsense, especially on these particular issues, they're getting inundated with it. They're seeing videos. Man, I had a coffee with a student who was being bullied for his kind of conservative Christian beliefs on sexuality. And he basically said, Tim, I saw this TikTok. If this guy's right, then I should change my beliefs and I get all my friends back, you know, that kind of thing. So there's a huge pressure to believe the stuff that's on TikTok. So we're there as well. Also check out Stand to Reason. The website is str.org, and that's the ministry that pays my bills. And we produce videos and articles, and there is a ton of articles on there having to do with questions about sexuality and gender. My colleague, Alan Schliemann, you'll have to have him on the show at some point. He is like the man. Alan. He is the man when it comes to this stuff. It seems like every month he's got a new article responding to some challenge that is some popular challenge that's online about the LGBT stuff.
Awesome. Well, thank you so much, Tim. I know that our listeners are blessed, and I appreciate so much your heart, your work, your compassion, your intellect, and we have been blessed by it and so many others. And so thank you so much for joining us. And for everyone listening, thank you so much for joining us on Calibrate Conversations. Make sure you go to calibrateministries.com for more resources, podcast episodes, learn how you can connect with the ministry, and we will see you next week.